Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, I'm going to read verses 9 through 22 as we look at the word this morning. Isaiah 44, 9 through 22. Here's what it says. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. Or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this word. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we might understand it well. May it impact our hearts so that we can serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in central Virginia. Wherever you looked, to the west, roughly, where I lived, you could see low-lying on the horizon, almost looked like a low-lying bank of clouds. You could see the line of the Blue Ridge. And I was always happy with the Blue Ridge Mountains. We would go hiking in them when I was a teenager. And when I say hiking in them, what I mean is we would drive to the Blue Ridge and we would go for a walk. And in about an hour, we'd be at the top, because that's how the Blue Ridge Mountains are. And I was always happy with the Blue Ridge Mountains. And then I met a guy who moved to Central Virginia from Colorado. And he would look at the Blue Ridge Mountains and he would go, "Those aren't mountains. Those are foothills at best. You know, those are hills." And I would say, "Well, what do you want to do? You want to call them the Blue Ridge Hills? That doesn't sound right." You know, but of course he was used to the Rockies, right? He was used to big towering crags of rock. And to him, the Blue Ridge Mountains weren't very impressive. They were dwarfed by his memories of the Rockies. I've still never been that far west in our country and seen the Rockies. I hope to one of these days, but I never understood exactly how he felt until I had the opportunity to travel to Europe. Many of you know my wife, Laura, grew up as a missionary kid in Germany. And so the year that I proposed to her, I traveled to Europe and spent a couple of weeks with her family. And while we were there in Germany, we traveled to Austria and I experienced the Austrian Alps. And then I began to understand what my friend from Colorado felt when he saw the Blue Ridge, because it was a similar experience. You see the Alps, you see the Rockies, and the low-lying Blue Ridge aren't very impressive. I mean, they're beautiful, they're charming in their own way. I don't mean to say they're not, but they're dwarfed by comparison with those other mountains. Maybe you've had an experience like that where one thing just dwarfs another, just makes it pale by comparison. That's what we're seeing in our passage in Isaiah today. We're seeing, on the one hand, we're seeing the immensity of our own sin. We're seeing what I'm calling the absurdity of idolatry. In fact, I thought about calling this message the stupidity of idolatry, and that wouldn't have been a bad title. That's largely what Isaiah is getting across here, that idolatry is inherently stupid. It's absurd. And so he's showing us this, but then, like going from the Blue Ridge to the Rockies or from the Blue Ridge to the Alps, he says, I'm going to show you something even much bigger than the absurdity of your sin. I'm going to show you the immensity of God's grace and mercy to you. And that's what we want to see as we look at this passage of Isaiah this morning. The immensity of God's forgiveness dwarfs the absurdity of our sin. It's not that our sin is small. That's not the point. It's not that our sin is unimportant, but rather, as big as it is, it's dwarfed by the immensity of God's grace, mercy, His covenant love, and His forgiveness. The immensity of God's forgiveness dwarfs the absurdity of our sin. We have been seeing Isaiah warning his people about the dangers of false worship. He is simultaneously concerned both with their surface level pretend worship of Yahweh, the true God. He's concerned about that, if it's just a surface level, if it's just a fake worship, he's concerned about that. But he's also concerned with the full-on idolatry that was already creeping in his day and was going to take full bloom later on. And in fact, one of the principles that we take out of this double concern is that there's actually only a very fine line between pretend worship of the true God and true worship of pretend gods. I want you to realize that, because that's applicable to us today too. There's a very fine line between the pretend worship of God and worshiping pretend gods. And Isaiah is concerned about both of those things amongst his people. In the passage today, he's dealing just with the second, the worship of false gods. And so he's going to give us a parable of the absurdity of idolatry, or we could say a series of parables in these verses that we've just read. A parable of absurdity, and then he's going to draw out three lessons from that parable, and that's what we're going to see this morning. A parable of absurdity, and then three lessons from the parable. The immensity of God's forgiveness dwarfs the absurdity of our sin. So look at the parable, first of all. Verses 9, 10, and 11, he introduces his subject, and he shows that idolaters are destined for shame because of their ignorance. Look at these verses once more, verses 9, 10, and 11. All who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. In these verses, Isaiah is going to continue the motif of the courtroom. Remember, we've talked about that before. Isaiah speaking for the Lord, inspired by the Lord, he invites his people to a court, as it were, where God says, I'm going to present my case, and I'm going to let you present your case, and then we're going to arrive at a verdict together. Let's hear the evidence on both sides of it. We see this beginning back in chapter 41, 21. We see the same idea in 43, 8, 9, and 10. We see it in 43, 26. We see it in 44, 7, and 8. We see it here. All right. So I'm looking at verses like in verse 11 where he says, let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. Right. Or in verse 9, he says, they're witnesses, neither see nor know. This is the language of the courtroom. Do you understand? The idea here is that God is offering to his people to come and present their case. He is offering to the false gods to come and present their case. He is saying, let's see who has a more reasonable claim. I think that's important. God is not calling on his people to blindly trust him in these verses. Rather, he's inviting them to weigh his claims against those of the gods in whom they were tempted to trust. This is his offer to us too. This is his offer to all people. Weigh my claims, God says. Weigh my claims. Consider those things that you think of as gods, and then consider me. Consider those things which you think will give you satisfaction in life, those things which you think will bring you the greatest joy. Consider them, listen to their claims, see whether they can deliver on their promises, and then consider me. Consider my claims. Right? This is his offer. It's a reasonable one, right? This is his offer. He invites them to come. He invites them to consider the result of a life lived in service to these lesser gods versus a life lived in service to him. And the result of a life lived following these lesser gods, these pretend gods, is clear in these verses too. Isaiah summarizes it with one word. It's the word shame. He uses it three times in these first three verses. In verse 9, he says, "Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame." And again in verse 11, "Behold, all of his companions shall be put to shame." And again at the end of verse 11, "They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together." You see that? Now to us, the word shame and the idea of shame, it doesn't carry a whole lot of freight, does it? I mean, we don't like shame. We don't want to feel ashamed. We don't want to be put to shame. But to us, shame is it's just kind of a temporary feeling, right? It's an emotion. It's kind of like embarrassment. In fact, in some of us, it's synonymous with embarrassment. We don't see a difference between shame and embarrassment. And in fact, in our modern culture, causing someone else to feel shame is one of the cardinal sins. Our society doesn't recognize a whole lot of sins, but if you shame someone else, that's bad news, right? You're a bad person if you shame someone, right? But even then, that just means making them feel bad. That's all it is. That's all shame is to us. But in Eastern cultures, even today, and especially in the Bible times, in the ancient Near East, the idea of shame was much more palpable than that. It was much a heavier idea. In Bible times, in the East, and even today in Eastern cultures, shame was associated more with the idea of contempt. It was utter ruin and devastation. The worst thing that could happen to you is to be shamed. The worst thing that you could cause to happen to your family is to bring shame on them. All right. So when Isaiah here says idolaters are going to be put to shame, and not only that, but they're going to bring shame upon their companions, that's devastating. That's the worst thing that could happen. And that, Isaiah says, is the result of a life lived in service to false gods. It's shame, it's devastation, it's ruin. It's worth noting as well that utter ruin and devastation that follows on the heels of idolatry was not true just in Bible times. It's true today too. When we insist on following false gods, we are destined for ruin and devastation as well. We're destined for disappointment and disillusionment, dissatisfaction, despair, because those gods cannot satisfy us. The things that we put in the center of our lives cannot finally bring us the joy, the satisfaction for which we long. I trust you can attest to that yourself. I trust every one of us in here has gone through a period of our lives sometime in the past, or maybe right at this moment are going through a period in our life where we are trying or have tried to find joy in something other than God. We do that all the time, don't we? We try to find satisfaction in our work, in our families. We find satisfaction in pleasure, in substances. We try to find satisfaction in our country or politics. We try to find satisfaction in religious activity in our church. We try to find satisfaction in other people. We try to find our satisfaction. We locate the chief source of our joy in something other than God. That's idolatry. That's where our experience intersects with the experience of Isaiah's readers. And the result will be the same in either case. Ruin, devastation, disappointment, shame. That's what Isaiah says is going to happen. And then in verses 12 through 17, he launches into this absurd, this parable of the absurd idolater. As I was reading this, I was remembering a study of literature that I went through either in high school or college, I don't remember which, but it talked about the theater of the absurd. You ever heard of that? In the 60s, 70s, you know, post-World War II Europe, you had Sartre and these other existentialists who were teaching this philosophy that basically said there's not real objective meaning, right? It was kind of the ideological ancestor of relativism and postmodernism and post-postmodernism and some of that stuff we see in our culture today. But the existentialism, one of the ways it worked itself out was in this sub-branch of theater called the theater of the absurd. And the idea of the theater of the absurd in Europe, and it's still a lot of that is still popular today because some of those plays are actually really good, but they're part of this genre that their goal was to have kind of irrational dialogue or non-linear plots or things like that. And the idea was to impress upon people that life doesn't really have any real meaning. There's no real point in pursuing ultimate meaning. There might be relative meaning in our lives, but there's no ultimate meaning, right? It was the theater of the absurd, and they were highlighting the absurdity of life. That's kind of what Isaiah is doing with this parable. He's highlighting the absurdity, not of life, but of one particular outlook on life, which is the idolater. Okay, so let's see how he does that here. He highlights three aspects of the idolater. He highlights their creativity, he highlights their mortality, and he highlights their absurdity. Look at how he does it. First of all, he gives two different examples of idolaters in the first few verses. He talks about an iron worker and he talks about a carpenter. Listen to these verses. The ironsmith, verse 12, takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Then in verse 13, he gives us a second example. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. So we have these two different people, the iron worker and the carpenter, but both of them are doing the same work. They're both, in Isaiah's story, they're both creating statues to worship. They're creating idols. But look at these verses and see the different ways in which Isaiah highlights the very great creativity of these people. I mean, look at it. The ironsmith, he says, fashions the iron with hammers and he works it with his strong arm. The carpenter in verse 13 stretches a line, marks it with a pencil, he shapes it, right? He shapes it at the end of verse 13 into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man. In fact, then Isaiah takes a step backward in the timeline and he says to get the wood, he cuts down a cedar in the forest, or maybe he actually plays the long game. Maybe he chooses a sapling that he's going to nurture over time until it grows to the size that he wants it. So it brings in the element of gardening in here as well. There's great creativity here, isn't there? I mean, you can't deny the creativity of these idolaters. They're very greatly creative. But what does it say then that these very creative people then turn around and do obeisance to the things that they create? They are the ones that are creative, Isaiah is saying. It's the iron worker, it's the carpenter, it's the gardener. They're the ones who are creative, but then they're going to turn around and worship the thing that they created. Right? He's saying, in essence, look how creative and artful these humans can be. And then they ruin it by using their creativity to craft pretend objects of worship. The creators are worshiping the things they created. He highlights their creativity. He highlights their mortality. He notes almost in passing how quickly these human creators become weary. The ironsmith works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He's weary. Similarly, with the carpenter and the person who's making the idol out of wood, it says down in verse 15 that it becomes fuel for him. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He's cold, so he has to warm himself. He makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and he falls down before it, but half of it is burned in the fire, verse 16. Over the half, he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." To see how Isaiah is very subtly highlighting the mortality of these people. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're weary, they're cold, you know. They're human. That's all they are. They're limited and they're prone to weariness, a point which is in stark contrast to the infinite, never-fatigued God who created them. Isaiah highlights their creativity and their mortality, all of which goes, thirdly, to highlight their absurdity. He highlights the absurdity of the fact that the very same material substance being used for fires and cooking is also worshipped. Verse 16, half of it is burned in the fire. Half of it is used to roast meat. Half of it is used to warm himself. But the other half, in verse 17, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is asking his listeners, what has changed about that piece of wood? One big piece of wood, half of it is used as a fire for various purposes, the other half is worshipped. What has changed between those two halves of wood? Why is one fit to be burned to ashes for practical purposes and the other half fit to be worshipped? You see Isaiah's point. It's absurd. It's absurd. The meaning of the parable cannot be mistaken. Idolatry is absurd. Verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern. They're ignorant, they're blind, they're powerless to help themselves. And it would be precisely here that we would be tempted to say, boy, am I glad I'm not an idolater. I'm glad I'm not stupid like those idolaters, right? That's right where Isaiah's people probably were. They were thinking to themselves, well, we worship Yahweh, even though Isaiah has already condemned them for their surface-level worship of Yahweh. But this is where they say, well, we're glad we're not absurd and stupid like them. But Isaiah won't allow that position, will he? He won't allow them to say that it's their own enlightenment that allows them not to be worshipers of idols, because he says the fact that the idolaters are worshipers of idols is not because they're stupider than the worshipers of God, but rather it's because God has shut their eyes. Verse 18, he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. This strikes us as unfair and harsh, but it shouldn't be surprising to us who have been studying Isaiah so closely. We remember this is what the Lord had warned Isaiah about back when he first commissioned him in chapter 6, right? The language is reminiscent of Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6. Go and preach to this people. Be ever seeing and not perceiving. Be ever hearing and not understanding. Otherwise they would turn and repent and be healed. Isaiah is very concerned also in showing in the larger picture that ultimately it is God who is the true actor. I don't mean actor in the sense of one who pretends on a stage. I mean he is the one who truly acts. He is the one who does everything. Humans, by comparison to God, only respond. We are all relative. God is the true objective. He is the true actor, which also stands in stark contrast to the idols whom Isaiah is condemning in these verses. The result of idolatry is futility. He goes through his lesson in verses 19 and 20, and then in verse 20 he says, the idolater feeds on ashes. Isn't that a poignant phrase? He feeds on ashes. The result of the idolater's worship is futility. The natural result of worshiping something that could as well be fuel for the fire is that your joy and satisfaction will themselves burn away in time also. We may not worship wooden statues, brothers and sisters, but we are as prone to feeding on ashes as the people of Israel. You were made for more than that. The idols of money, sex, work, substances, the idols of family, religious activity, country, all of them will burn away in time. The result of centering our lives on any of them will be that we will feed on ashes. Our propensity towards idolatry is absurd. But Isaiah says the immensity of God's grace and forgiveness dwarfs even the absurdity of this sin. And that's what he does in the last two verses of our passage this morning. Verses 21 and 22, he shows that as immense as our sin appears, the immensity of God's grace is greater still. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. There are three lessons in these two verses that I want to wrap things up with this morning. Three lessons from this parable that Isaiah tells. Lesson number one is that God made his people, not the other way around. You see that, verse 21? I formed you. What has he just gone to great trouble to show us about the idolaters? They were very creative. They worked very hard to form their gods. See, that's the fundamental difference between worshiping the one true God and all of the other religions of the world. In all of them, humans form their gods, but in the worship of Yahweh, our God formed us. That's what God says, I formed you. This is the precise reason that God is worthy of our worship. Understand, God is not just coming to his people and saying, hey guys, I really, really want you to worship me. I'll feel bad if you don't worship me. God is not up there in heaven with some hole in his being that has to be filled by our worship as though he is incomplete unless we worship him. That's not what's going on here. Rather, God is saying, I created you for something more than idol worship. I created you to worship something that is worthy of your worship. If you worship gods of wood or gods of stone, gods of iron, or in our more modern day, if you worship gods of your own careers or families or life, you will end up feeding on ashes. You were made for more than that. You cannot be satisfied by worshiping something that is within your own control. God is saying, I made you for more than that. You'll never be satisfied. The result will always be feeding on ashes. The result will always be shame. I made you for a worship that's higher than that. The only thing, God says, that will ultimately satisfy you is worshiping the God who created you. I formed you. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two from these parables, you see in the latter part of verse 21. Lesson number two is this: God will not forget his people, even if they forget him. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. You see, and that's what idolatry was, in essence, right? By worshiping idols, God's people were forgetting him. They were functionally forgetting him. But God says, even when you forget me, I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Be comforted in this. Brothers and sisters, take comfort in this. Your God has not forgotten you. Notice, too, he uses that precious word servant twice in this verse. You are my servant, he says twice. We've seen him use this language of servant before. We know that it's an important idea to Isaiah. It's wrapped up in God's redemptive plan for the world, and here he applies it again to his people. You are my servant. You may have forgotten this covenant relationship, but I haven't. That's lesson number two. Lesson number three that Isaiah draws out of this is that God will forgive his people even when they fall into idolatry. Verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The mark of God's mercy and faithfulness to his people is the fact that he will forgive them. In context, this must mean that he promises to forgive them even of their idolatry. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. I have redeemed you. If this is the case, though, if it's true that God so graciously forgives his people's idolatry, how can it also be true what Isaiah said earlier about idols, that idolaters will be put to shame? How can it be true? How can both of these things be true? That idolaters will be put to shame, that they will suffer utter ruin and despair, and they'll be put to shame, and everything's going to fall apart, and they're going to feed on ashes. How can that be true at the same time that it's true that God will forgive and redeem his people? In the plan of God, I want to suggest to you this morning that everything that Isaiah says is the complete result of idolatry for God's people is taken away from them and placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does, right? We've seen that over and over again as we've gone through Isaiah and through the Bible as a whole. We see that God takes what is destined for sinners and places it on the shoulders of his son Jesus. The shame, which is the final result of idolatry, is taken away from idolaters and it's put on Jesus, right? That's what the cross was. The cross was a symbol of shame to people in the first century. Consider what happened to Jesus. He was stripped naked. He was hung to a cross. He was spit upon. He was mocked. To the Jewish people, the idea of being hung on a cross was wrapped up with the idea of being hung on a tree, which was the ultimate form of shame from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't do anything to earn that shame. Jesus did nothing to bring shame upon himself or upon his companions, and yet he endured shame. In fact, the New Testament says he's so far above that that he despised the shame of the cross. But why? Why did he endure shame when he didn't deserve shame? Because we deserve the shame. We deserve the shame for our idolatries, but Jesus took the shame in our place. Isaiah says that idolaters will feed on ashes, figuratively. They will endure futility. They will experience the bitterness of idolatry. But Jesus experienced that in our place too. As I was reading this, I was remembering the psalm that prophesies and that's fulfilled during the crucifixion where it says, they have given me gall for my drink. Right? Gall for my food, vinegar for my drink. It's the same type of imagery, right? The bitterness, the futility that was meant for us because of our idolatry, because of our sin, was poured out instead upon Jesus Christ. He took it for us. He took our shame. He took our futility. This is how these verses, verses 21 and 22, can be true. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud because of Jesus. I have blotted out your sins like mist because of what Jesus has done. Return to me, for I have redeemed you through the work of Jesus Christ. The immensity of God's forgiveness dwarfs the absurdity of our sin. Take this lesson and accept the Lord's invitation to return to him, because he has redeemed you. Our sin and our idolatry are so absurd, so incriminating, that left to ourselves, we would be overcome. But there's one thing bigger and stronger and more lasting than our sinfulness, and it's the love and the forgiveness of God. The immensity of God's forgiveness dwarfs the absurdity of our sin. Lean in to that forgiveness this morning. Rest in that knowledge that you have been forgiven by God if you are in Christ. Lean into that. Rejoice in that this morning. Whether you're rejoicing in it for the first time, if it's brought home to you for the first time as you hear these words, or whether it's being brought home to you for the 1,000th time this morning, rejoice in the forgiveness that God offers to you through Jesus Christ. Marvel at the immensity of God's love for you and his forgiveness for your sins. Do that just quietly where you're sitting right now for just a minute. And then we'll conclude by joining together in singing about the love that God has for us.